Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We're going to be back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, as we read this morning, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to be looking at giving God's way. But before we do that, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, that your word is truth. And we just ask now, Lord, that your word might speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The year was 1980. Valerie and I had been married for 2 years. I was in seminary and Valerie had recently graduated from Christian Heritage College. We were heading towards the goal of becoming missionaries overseas. Meanwhile, we had started a cleaning business to support ourselves. Logos Janitorial Service. Janitors for Jesus. Long before 24-hour fitness and crunch, there were the Jacqueline health spas, and we cleaned a health spa every morning between 5 and 9 a.m. Once a month, I would have the Employee of the Month Award, and I would get on the microphone to make this big announcement in this empty health spa. Would all the employees please come forward to the front desk? And since Valerie was the only worker inside the spa, except for myself, she always won the Worker of the Month award, which usually consisted of a shower cap, a used shower cap at that. We were eventually able to save up $3,000, our life savings as a married couple. And one day I was listening to Roger Hedgecock on the radio. Some of you may know him, know who he is. And he was interviewing an investment company guy which dealt with houses and real estate. And he said, if you invest with us, we will double your money in 2 years. Wow, that almost sounds too good to be true. So yes, I wanted to invest. But Valerie was hesitant. In fact, she said, no. We shouldn't do this. But I went ahead and invested our $3,000. And guess what? It wasn't legit. The company was mishandling people's money, and they went bankrupt, and the owners went to jail. And so after 5 years, we got a settlement check from the bankrupt's company for $300. 300 out of 3,000. I tell you this story not because I'm proud of it, but for other men and the lesson I learned. So, men, listen up. If you're thinking to make a major financial decision, always listen to your wife. And you might just save $3,000. Now, I don't normally tell that story, but Valerie's not here. She's out of town this weekend. And I don't want to, hey, Valerie, remember that time I lost our $3,000? So, our passage of scripture this morning deals with how we handle money, how we handle what God has in trusted to us, and specifically in the area of giving. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth and money and treasures. In fact, there are more verses in the Bible that speak to these issues than speak to salvation. Now, why might that be? Maybe because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our money, how we earn it, how we possess it, how we spend it, says a lot about the spiritual condition of our hearts. I recently read about a person who went to a concert at a beautiful old art decor theater. At the end of the concert, this person noticed two ushers standing near his seat. They were applauding harder than anybody else in the theater. The man said that he was thrilled with this particular concert because of the talent and music ability of the musicians. And it thrilled him even more to see these two ushers standing there applauding so vigorously. But his experience was somewhat diminished when he heard one usher say to the other, "Keep clapping. If we can get them to do just one more encore, then we're going to get overtime." It turned out that these two ushers were not serious music lovers, but were only applauding so long as it would mean a few more dollars in their pocket. Many times in life, we find there are people who do good things. They do good things, but for the wrong reasons. It might seem in the beginning that they are trying to do the right thing in life, but for many, at the end, they are only doing good things, generous things, for their own benefit. What we are looking at this morning is what God expects of us when we do good things, when we are generous, when we give, and when we are willing to help. The Sermon on the Mount is all about kingdom living, being a part of God's kingdom. And to be a part of God's kingdom is distinctively different from being a part of the world. As we are partakers of Christ's kingdom, we are to live and act differently than those who are caught up in the ideas and philosophy of the world. That especially applies to how we relate to others and how it relates to our giving as well. So let's see what we can learn from this passage this morning in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So my first point is simply this: as followers of Christ, be cautious, be aware of how and where we do our acts of service. To be aware or to be cautious is the same word which was used in the first century to describe the careful attention needed to bring a ship to land or to dock a ship safely. In the military, when it comes to docking a ship, it is done very slowly and very cautiously. It is a time when the ship is prone for an accident or a mishap. Jesus says to be aware. This is not just an option for kingdom living. This is not just maybe a nice suggestion or maybe a possible good thing to do. This is a requirement for kingdom living. Notice the phrase here that Jesus says, "Practice your righteousness." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees knew the scriptures inside and out. They were the religious of the religious. But Jesus said their righteousness fell short of entering God's heavenly kingdom. So righteousness means something different than just having knowledge or being zealous in one's faith. It has not so much to do with head knowledge, but more to do with heart knowledge. Righteousness, righteous living, comes from the heart. It is about you and I living our lives in a right relationship with God. The Pharisees seem to have it all together with God on the outside, but not on the inside. And isn't it that way sometimes with us as Christians? On the outside, we give an appearance that all is well, everything is great, everything is fine in our Christian lives. But on the inside, what about our hearts before the Lord? God, through the work of His Holy Spirit, at the very moment of salvation, gives to us the righteousness of Christ. He gives to us a pure heart, a clean heart, as we live and walk in righteousness. At the very moment of spiritual birth, saving faith in Christ, God cleanses us completely. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we are made righteous in His sight. But just as in biblical days, as the people of that time would walk around in sandals at that time, they would pick up some of the dust and dirt of the earth onto their feet. And so was the custom of that time when a person entered into someone's home, there would be a wash bowl by the door for the guest to wash their feet. You see, they didn't need a whole bath. They just needed to clean where they had picked up some of the dust of this world. And so it is for the believer. We do not need another cleansing of salvation. We are clean in God's sight, but we need a cleaning where we have picked up a little of the dirt and dust of this world. And so we have this wonderful verse that John has given us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the context of 1 John, John is speaking to believers. This verse is for kingdom living. And it's very interesting that continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. Why? Because many times we fall short of the righteousness of Christ in our own individual lives. And so we have 1 John 1:9. Now most people instinctively want to be liked. From the time we were born, we want approval and attention. Little children say, "Watch me, Daddy. Look at me, Mommy." And as teenagers, we want more than anything to be popular, to fit in. We're careful to dress and to talk and act in whatever fashionable is acceptable among our friends or peers. And as adults, we continue this desire to be liked. What will the neighbors think if I don't mow my lawn? Let me see, I mowed it 2 months ago. 2 months and 1 week? No, I better mow it. So we keep up our yards. That's in America. Now in Austria, it's a little different. It's not mowing your yard, it's sorting your trash and recycling your trash, especially. I don't know if you've ever been in Austria or Vienna, for example, but at the end of the street, they have these big containers in it for your white glass recycle, clear glass recycle, dark glass recycle. I don't know if you've ever been told in German, the word is Schimpft. You've been told, don't put your dark glass in the clear glass recycle container. It's not a pretty sight. So just remember that if you go to Europe. As adults, we continue this desire to be liked. We're careful what people think of us, and that's not all bad. We ought to be sensitive in our Christian witness to others. But as those who identify with Christ, we should always be looking for the approval of God and not man. And what does the Lord think of what I'm doing? Jesus says to be careful in how we practice our righteousness. If we're only doing these things to be seen by men, to be noticed by man, to be noticed by our friends, by others, then we really need to rethink our motives. The story is told of an Eastern holy man who covered himself with ashes as a sign of humility and regularly sat on the prominent street corner of his city. When tourists asked permission to take his pictures, the mystic would rearrange his ashes to give the best image of destitution and humility. A great deal of religion today amounts to nothing more than rearranging religious ashes to impress others And that is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing as well in the first century. Now back to verse 1. Jesus says, "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. No heavenly reward for those who practice false righteousness to be seen by others." The opposite is righteous living, living rightly in the power of the Holy Spirit day in and day out for His glory and not for our own. Going on to verse 2, Jesus says, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." The second point this morning is simply this: the type of person with wrong motives. The type of person with wrong motives. Jesus refers to sound no trumpet before you. Now, most Bible scholars say there seems to be no evidence from history or from archaeology that a literal trumpet was used by the Jews to announce their giving. Probably these words by Jesus describe the attention wealthy hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets used to attract attention to themselves when they presented their gifts. Verse 2, Jesus says that they may be praised by others. Jesus calls out those who do good things with selfish intentions as hypocrites. A hypocrite, in its simplest sense, is someone who pretends to be something that in reality they really are not. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were masters of pretense and hypocrisy. But they are not the only ones. Hypocrites are found in paganism, in Judaism, and in Christianity. There were hypocrites in the early church, the medieval church, and the Reformation church. And there are still hypocrites in the church today. But that's not God's desire. That's not what He has and wants for His children. John Calvin spoke against it, the idea of being a hypocrite. "The entrance of hypocrisy is to be avoided, there being no work so praiseworthy as not to be in many instances corrupt and polluted by it." Augustine said, "The love of honor is the deadliest of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way." One of Satan's most common and effective ways to undermine the power of the church throughout history has been through hypocrisy. So how can hypocrisy show up in the lives of believers? Actually, there are many ways in which we can be hypocritical in our Christian lives if we're not careful. When we say we are Christ followers, but our language is crude and vulgar, that's hypocrisy. When we say we are following Jesus, but we treat the ones we love with harshness and unchristlike behavior, that's hypocrisy. When we say we are followers of Christ, but we spend more time maybe reading a novel than reading the Word of God, that can also be hypocritical. When we say we're Christians, but we gossip about other people, that too is hypocrisy. To those Jews in the first century, Jesus calls them out, those who crave the praise of men more than the approval of God, making a big show of what they gave to the temple treasury. Now, in the Jewish system of worship, the treasury boxes were set outside the worship area. And as they came in, people gave their money for all to see. The Pharisees were calling themselves children of God, but they weren't acting like children of God. They were robbing God of the glory He alone deserves so that they could have some of the glory for themselves. And that's what they were doing in their giving, getting some of the glory for themselves. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2, "Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." How many of you know who Ray Kroc is? Ray Kroc, okay, a lot of you. He's the man who purchased from the McDonald's brothers, the McDonald's, when they only had like two or three restaurants. And he's the one who made it in McDonald's into what it is today. He and his wife, Joan, eventually moved to San Diego. And in San Diego, they gave millions of dollars to the Salvation Army to build a sports center, mostly for poor children. A very good thing to do. Very worthy project. Very good thing. And if you visit that sports center today on University Avenue, you will see a huge sign that says, the Ray and Joan Kroc Salvation Army Sports Center. Across America, people with money give to foundations and give to hospital buildings and a lot of other very worthy causes. And they almost always want their name on that foundation or on that building so that other people will recognize how generous their deeds have been. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus that we see here. In this life, they have received their reward in full. Now let's go on to verse 3. Jesus says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So my third point is simply this: how to give with right motives. How to give with right motives. Notice first off, Jesus assumes we will be givers. He doesn't say, if you give, but he says, when you give to the needy. He expects his followers to be generous. And it's true that Christians are the most generous people in the world, bar none. Per capita, they give more than any other group of people. Now, I've yet to see a hospital established anywhere in the third world with a sign that says, established by an atheist association. Groups like Samaritan Purse, the Salvation Army, San Diego Rescue Mission, and hundreds of more, maybe probably thousands, of organizations, these are just but a few of them, that make it possible for us to give to help the needy. The good thing about these Christian types of organizations is that they aren't just there to meet the physical needs of people, but they're there to help meet the spiritual needs as well. Many years ago, the outstanding Baptist preacher, Dr. George Truett, was helping a little struggling congregation raise money for their church building. They still needed $6,500, which at that time, many, many years ago, was a lot of money. Truett found the response of the people very weak. And with only 3,000 pledged by the church members, he said in exasperation, "Do you expect me to give the other 3,500 needed to reach the goal? I'm just here today as a guest." Suddenly, a woman near the back stood up looking at her husband. Seated on the platform up front where he was recording the different pledges, she said in a shaking voice, "Charlie, I wonder if you would be willing for us to give our little home. We were offered exactly $3,500 cash for it yesterday. If the Savior gave his life for us, shouldn't we make this sacrifice for him?" Truett reported that the fine husband responded with equal generosity. "Yes, Jenny, I was thinking the same thing." Turning to Truett, he said, "Brother Truett, if it's needed, we'll raise our pledge to $3,500. Silence reigned for a few moments in the little church. Then some of the folks began to cry and sob. Those who 15 minutes earlier had refused to do more now either added their names to the list or increased their donations. In a short time, their goal had been achieved. and Charlie and Jenny did not have to forfeit their home. Their willingness to sacrifice had stimulated others to generosity. To whom much is given, the Bible says, much more will be expected. Jesus says in verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, we are to give and then forget. Don't dwell on it. Don't gloat on it. How much was given or how much was done for the Lord. The right motive that Jesus points out here is simply to give, forget, and move on. Last time I was in Vienna, one Sunday morning, I got off a trolley and I was walking some distance behind one of our widowed ladies in the church. She didn't see me, but I saw her as we were both headed towards the church. I watched as she stopped to give some money to a poor, destitute lady dressed in black, sitting on the sidewalk with her head down and her hand extended outward. One widower on a very limited budget giving to another widower without fanfare. That is what Jesus means when he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give and move on. Captain Levy, a believer from Philadelphia in the early part of the last century, was once asked how he could give so much to the Lord's work and still possess so much wealth. The captain replied, oh, as I shovel it out, he shovels it in. And the Lord's shovel is bigger than mine. Have you discovered that when we are generous and give, that God has a bigger shovel than we do? God promises in his word, for those who believe, he will always meet their needs. A few years out of college, before I was married, I was working as a campus minister. I was scheduled to pick up some students to take them to a Bible study one evening, and I literally had no gas in my car and had no money. My first thought was, who could I call? Who could I call and borrow some money from? But instead, that day I chose to make another call. I called upon the Lord in prayer and laid that problem at his feet. 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, nothing happened. In the afternoon, 1, 2, 3 o'clock, still the same. Time was getting short. 4 o'clock, I left my apartment and went down to get the mail for the day. And there in the mailbox was a letter sent through the mail, postmarked several days earlier, but with no name and no return address. But wrapped up in the paper in that letter was a $10 bill. God knew my need days before I knew it. And I laid it on someone's heart to send the gas money I needed to take the students to the Bible study that evening. We have a wonderful Savior who has promised to meet all of our needs. Not necessarily all of our wants every time, but all of our needs. Let's go on and look at verse 4 where Jesus says, so that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The fourth point is simply this, the reason why we should give quietly. The reason why we should give quietly. For those who give without fanfare and recognition in this life, the God who sees everything will one day reward you. God wants to reward you. God says he will reward you, and your reward is yet to come. Because we are saved by grace and cannot earn salvation, we do not think about rewards in heaven. But the Bible clearly speaks of rewards in heaven. Some time ago, there was a television ad during one of the football games that featured an athlete running up the steps of an empty stadium. No one was watching him work out, but he was sweating and working hard. He had learned to discipline his body. The ad pointed out that he's going through all that hard work so that he can receive the reward of winning the game the next weekend. His reward was not immediate. It was not at that time. It was not on that day. But it was coming soon. It was coming in the future. God asks us to discipline our lives, to deny himself, to take up our cross and follow him, and that one day in the future, we are going to be rewarded for our work, for our faithfulness here on earth. We will one day be rewarded in heaven for what we have done for Christ in this life in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we have just a little picture into the glorious future of heaven. It says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And then it says they lay their crowns, in other words, their rewards, before the throne and say in verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And then on in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, it says, they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. One glorious day, we will lay our rewards, our crowns that we have earned in this life, down at the feet of Jesus, because he deserves all glory and all praise for what he has done for us. For without Christ and his Spirit living in us, none of us would be good enough in God's sight. None of us would have forgiveness of sin. None of us would have salvation, nor be heaven-bound. So as children of the King, living in the light of his coming, living in the light of eternity, living in the light of the future in heaven, we are to live for Christ and his kingdom in the here and now. And when we worship the Lord, let's always remember that he is the one who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. I'll end with this story. For 40 years, missionary Eunice Pike worked with the Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. During this time, she had discovered some interesting things about these native people. For instance, the people would seldom wish anyone well. Not only that, they were hesitant to teach one another or to share the gospel with each other. If asked, who taught you to bake bread? The village baker's answer was, I just know. Meaning he had acquired the knowledge somehow without someone's help. Eunice says they eventually learned that this odd behavior stems from the Indians' concept of limited good. This tribal group believes there is only so much good and so much knowledge and so much love to go around. To teach another means you might drain yourself of knowledge. To love a second child means you have to love the first child less. To wish someone well, have a good day, means you have just given away some of your own happiness for the day, which cannot be required again or reacclaimed. What the Mazatec Indians had to learn as they grew in their faith in Christ is that God's goodness is limitless. that his knowledge of truth for them is limitless. And that, of course, his love for them in Jesus Christ is limitless. As we close our time together this morning, have you experienced the limitlessness of God's love in your life? Maybe you are like many of those listening to the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, wondering, who is this Jesus? He is the one sent by God who can forgive you of all your sin and get you off your hellbound road. He is the one who can make you his child, acceptable for his kingdom. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God's agape, unconditional love, is a sacrificing, giving love. And God gave Jesus, his Son, for you on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. One of the greatest needs of every person is the need for forgiveness. And God has provided that for you in Jesus Christ. If you're looking for something real and genuine that can never be taken away, then I encourage you to become a Christ follower today. He extends his gift of salvation to you, but you have to want it. You have to want him in your life. You have to make a decision to receive him, to respond to him. You have to believe in him and follow him and turn from your sin and turn to Christ. God's all-consuming, forgiving, cleansing, limitless love is available for you in Jesus Christ. But you have to take that step. You have to open the door of your heart to receive him. I want to give you that chance this morning to do just that, to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Today is the day to make sure that you belong to him. And so I'm going to close with a simple prayer, one like the one I prayed many years ago. And if this prayer expresses what is in your heart, why don't you silently make this prayer your prayer? Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, I truly believe that Jesus is your Son and that he died on the cross to pay the debt for my sins. With your help, Lord, and with your strength, I turn from my sinful ways to follow you. I receive your Son Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your love and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.